Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, October 24th, 2010.
Turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. We begin with the first verse. But there will be no gloom or darkness for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with the joy at the harvest, as they were glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and his staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Gradually, Isaiah describes to us the prophecy of the Christ, the coming one. Little by little, as we go through his prophecy, we see more and more of description of the coming Christ. We are now in a position to tie together several of the prophecies in this section of Isaiah called the Book of Emmanuel. In the 7th chapter and the beginning with the 13th verse, the prophet Isaiah said to King Ahaz, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." First we see here that this child shall be born of the virgin. And second, he shall be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is, Jesus on earth was God with us, and showing his deity of Christ. And then in the 8th chapter, beginning with the 7th verse, he describes the coming disaster by the invasion of the Assyrians into the northern part of Israel. "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river," that is the Tigris, "mighty and many," for that's where Asher, or the city of the Assyria, was located. "Mighty and many, and the king of Assyria in all his glory." And he describes it as a great flood, this Assyrian army. "The king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on unto Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So we see that this virgin-born son, this name of Emmanuel, God with us, has a land. Where is this land? As described here, it'll be in the northern part of the Holy Land. Then turning to the 9th chapter here, we see that there will be no darkness for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So here we see that Emmanuel's land is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, the land of Zebulun was the land around the southern part of the Sea of Galilee and reaching westward into the hill country of Galilee. And the land of Naphtali was along the northern shore of Galilee and the land reaching all the way up to the sources of the Jordan River at the foot of Mount Hermon. So this area of eastern Galilee is what he's talking about here. Their gloom or their darkness for her who was in anguish because of their land was destroyed and the people were taken into captive into Assyria. In the former time, former to the time of the later fulfillment, but a bit later than Isaiah's prophecy here, this is still a prophecy, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, because when the Assyrians came to make war against Israel, first they made a foray into Gilead and Naphtali and Zebulun and northern Israel, and then they went back to Assyria because summertime was a time for warfare then. So they waited until the next year or two before coming back to destroy the whole of Israel and Samaria. So that is the former time when the Assyrians destroyed the land. But in the latter time, much later, he has made glorious the way of the sea and land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Called Galilee of the nations because the Assyrians brought captives from the east and settled them in the places where they had taken from which they had taken the Israelites into captivity into Babylon. This was a practice of Assyria, and it became the practice of Babylon too, to switch populations. That was their way of breaking up things so to prevent insurrections. But the way of the sea was a technical term in that day for the trade route and for the military route that came from Egypt up along the coast of Mediterranean and then turned west through the valley of Esdraelon right through the midst of Galilee, and it went along the northern shore of Galilee and then turned and went on to Damascus. This was a way of commerce. It was a way of the military battles. And so this is the way of the sea. And the land beyond Jordan was Gilead, which the Assyrians had first conquered too, where half the tribe of Manasseh lived. And Galilee of the nations, that's the rest of the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, because of the transplantation of Gentiles into the country. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased their joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken on, as on the day of Midian. Let us turn now to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And there we will read the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, and we'll begin with verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those who dwell in the region of the shadow of death, on them has the light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now Isaiah has already told us that the coming one would be born of a virgin, and that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. So he was both virgin-born and he was divine. And that he would preach the gospel, the light of the gospel, throughout all of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And that is where almost all of Jesus' Galilean ministry took place. That in the Gospel of Mark, it deals almost exclusively with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we see that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that throughout the land of Zebulun and throughout the land of Naphtali, the great light of the gospel would be spread by this Emmanuel. And as we read through this prophet, even to the last chapters, we see him describing in detail the coming Christ, who he is and what he would do. And then as we read on down, we see another part of this prophecy. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So in this wonderful prophecy, he takes us beyond Jesus' earthly ministry into his glorious kingdom of God. Jesus went about preaching that kingdom of God, but since the nation of Israel rejected it, he rejected them and said the kingdom of God was taken from them and will be given to others worthy. And here he describes that time in this prophecy. For unto us a child is born, that is, the virgin-born Son. Unto us a Son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here again, showing both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And His name shall be called, He has lots of names, this coming one. His name is Emmanuel. It's also Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The King James Bible divides this into five descriptions, but it's, as the contemporary translations have it, it's four. The word wonderful is the adjective to counselor, and it is a wonderful word in the Hebrew. We read of it for the first time in the 9th chapter of the book of Judges. So let's turn to the book of Judges and read that occurrence. In the 15th verse of the 13th chapter, the angel of the Lord had promised a son to this childless couple and said that he would be a Nazarite. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The King James Version says secret. But the Hebrew word means, according to Jacinius, means a wonderful or a marvel or something awe-inspiring. It's used in ordinary usages as a descriptive term, but it's also used of the miraculous. And it's used of the divine. It has to do with the nature and being of the divine here. Wonderful Counselor. A divine counselor. And in a court of law, the attorney for the defense is called counselor. A judge, when addressing him or her, addresses him as counselor. So here he is shown to be a divine counselor who pleads the cause of his people. And this is also a theme that we find throughout the book of Hebrews. The divine counselor who intercedes for his people. And the mighty God, there's no getting around this passage. Mighty God, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, refers only to God, to the deity himself. So, mighty God, this shows that he is truly God, as he is truly man. An everlasting Father, this is one of the most difficult parts of this. The Hebrew literally reads Father of Eternity or Eternal Father. But as with other Hebrew words that we've noticed, just like many English words, they have many different meanings and many different usages. And the word Father is another one of those words. The root meaning of the word is source or progenitor. God is the Father in the Old Testament? Because he is the creator. He is the source. He is the progenitor of all things. And so here he is the Father. Jesus is not here meaning to be called God the Father, as some of the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim, but he is the eternal author of all things, of the creation. We read in the New Testament, he, by him and through him all things were created. So he is the eternal author of all. And the Prince of Peace, the only one who can bring peace. The only one who can bring peace to the human heart. The only one who can bring peace to this human world. And then he goes on to describe his government when he does come as the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do it, this. So here we have in this book of Emmanuel a wonderful description of him. Virgin born, God with us. He comes to the backward country of the Holy Land. Galilee was the, shall we say, hillbilly country of Israel. It was the country where they didn't, most of them didn't know any more Hebrew than they could learn in the Sabbath day school. And they spoke a dialect of Aramaic that seemed to be very ungrammatical and backward to the people of Judea. He comes to this backward land, this land that has been scorned ever since the day the Assyrians destroyed it. And he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This ministry of Jesus began with the underclass of Israel. And you know, that's where every revival has begun. That's where the gospel began, from Galilee, and it spread throughout the world. And in the Roman and Greek world, it began with the slaves and with the people of the street before it ever reached up to the more affluent and more cultured classes. And with the Protestant Reformation, it was the peasants' revolt that began that Reformation in Germany. And it has always been that way. The evangelical revival in England began with the Wesleys and the Whitfields preaching to the working crowds in the mining country and the industrial country. So the gospel has always begun at the bottom and worked up. But then the church became sophisticated during the time of Constantine. And when they sent out missionaries, they sent them to convert the king. And then the king would unilaterally say, you are now Christians, to all of his subjects, going from the top down. But here we see that the gospel was first proclaimed in this depressed area of Galilee. Then we read on about God's judgment. We come back, he comes back to his own time, to his own contemporary time. And all of this is written in poetry, by the way. He now describes the condition of the people for which they will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And we already read that God said that he would bring from beyond the river, that is from Assyria, the king of Assyria to be a, like, and he would use it as a borrowed razor to raise the whole country. So now we read the prophet's pronunciation of judgment on the people of his contemporary time in the northern 10 tribes area of Israel. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the peoples will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones, that is, with those huge finished ashlar stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. In other words, the Lord has sent troubles to them and invasions from the past, and it didn't bring them to repentance. It didn't accomplish what it was intended. So now the Lord is increasing the judgment. But the Lord raises up the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. Reason was the king in Samaria at that time. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel the head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guiding them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned aside, and his hand is outstretched still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, that is, by the invasion of the Assyrians. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand not stretched out still. This reminds me, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, of a story about Will Rogers. He said he went fishing one day, and he cast his line into the water, and he set his pole, and he sat down to wait for a bite, and he heard a rustle in the grass behind him. So he went back to see what was the matter. And he said, there were two rattlesnakes, and each one had the tail of the other in its mouth. So he just then he heard his reel go zing. He had a strike, so he went and landed a nice fish. And then went back to see about those rattlesnakes, and sure enough, they were gone. They had devoured each other. Well, that's what Ephraim is saying here. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the father of this their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still, that is, in judgment. Then he turns to Assyria, whom he calls the rod of his anger against Israel. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hand is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize splendor, and to tread them down like in the mire of the streets. God said he sent the Assyrians to do this to Israel for rejecting him and turning to other gods. But he does not so intend, that is, the Assyrian does not intend to do this for God. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Harchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Cities he had already destroyed to the north. Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast against over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself with him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as a staff should lift him who is not wood? Or as we would say today, will the tail wag the dog? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, says the Lord God of hosts, I will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be continued, like a burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be few, so few that a child can write them down. The Assyrians were doing what they wanted to do, what they intended to do, what they had planned to do. God says, not so fast. They are the razor in my hand to raise this country. They are the rod in my hand to inflict wounds. They are in the hand of God doing the will of God. This tells us a lot about our world today. God uses nations and wicked peoples to perform His will. Sometimes His will of judgment. Sometimes His beneficent will to spread the gospel. But we should not be disturbed by conditions in the world today. We should be informed. We should know what's going on. And we should look up for the coming of the Lord. But we should remember that Ahmadinejad is but a tool in the hand of God. And so is everyone else who would lift himself up against the people of God or against the gospel.